sleet and cold rain was pounding down on the fields near the Delaware River, December 25th, 1776. Now, normally, the German mercenaries that the British had hired would be sending out patrols that night. But Colonel Rau, who was in charge, had decided that that was unnecessary because no one would be crossing the Delaware River that night because it was full of ice floes. That night, he had decided that he would spend the evening playing cards. Because, again, General Washington would never be able to cross the Delaware River. When a loyalist, who was essentially a spy, came and gave him a note saying that he had seen American troops gathering on the other side of the Delaware River, he put the note inside of his pocket, and he continued playing cards. There's rumor, which is difficult to prove historically, that he may have also been drunk that night. Not only that, Colonel Rau had decided to reject the advice of his commanding officer to build trenches inside Trenton or to put up earthworks. He was mortally wounded on the morning of December 26th when George Washington crossed the Delaware River with 2,400 troops. You see, Rau had underestimated the strength of his enemy. He had rejected the advice of his friends, and he paid the ultimate price for his foolishness with his life when he died. When he should have been making fortifications, when he should have been preparing for battle, he chose rather to play cards. And today, as we complete 1 Peter chapter 5, we shall find that things are pretty much the same for us. Much like Colonel Rau, we might be tempted to think that we don't have a powerful enemy. We might be tempted to think that we shouldn't follow the advice of our friends. But the Apostle Peter provides us with some corrective commands and comforts as Christians as we face our great enemy. So this morning we will be considering who our enemy is, who our allies are in the battle, and finally how it is that we ought to respond to the situation today. So if you would please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll be reading the entire chapter, but I'd like you to pay a special attention to verses 8 through 14, because that's where we'll be spending the majority of our time this morning. Please listen and read along as I read God's Word. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as an overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to the one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings that you are experiencing are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Sylvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does my Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, Peter tells us that we have an enemy. Look with me to verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now the Bible doesn't provide us a lot of information about Satan. But let's consider for a moment what it is that the Bible does teach us about Satan. If you could turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 and 3 briefly. Again, that's Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. Now, we're speaking of Jesus as we begin the chapter, and it says, And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So these three verses basically set out for us who our enemy is. It's Satan, the prince of the power of the air. He is a spirit who works among non-Christians. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John that he is the spiritual father of all of those who reject Jesus Christ. His theater of operation is the world. Now, I don't mean so much by that the entire planet Earth, as I mean the regime of sin and death that we currently live in today. In verses 3 of Ephesians 2, we see that the devil's work to fulfill the desires of our flesh and our fallen minds. As Peter reminds us in our passage, we are not yet perfected. We will be perfected when Christ returns or when we die, but we are not yet perfected. And so part of us, which we call the flesh, desires the things of this world. And then when we have that desire, it is caused by, in part, the devil and the flesh. And so Satan's great power over us is using the sons of disobedience to establish a world where our residual lusts that are within our heart, even after we believe in Jesus Christ, that those can be fulfilled in a sinful way. Now, the other power of Satan is the death of our bodies. If you open your Bible to Hebrews 2:14, let's turn quickly to Hebrews 2:14 and 15, and we will consider Satan's other great power. And again, we're speaking of Jesus as we begin. For as so much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We find that Satan's other great power, besides enticing our flesh to sin, is that he has the power of death. Now, after Adam and Eve sinned, human beings became afraid of death, and death was introduced into the world through Adam's sin. Now, while God's glory is in life and in the salvation of his people, Satan's glory is in death. When we celebrate death as human beings, whether it would be in an unjust war, in euthanasia, in abortion, in cannibalism or horror movies, in all these times where we celebrate death, we're not glorifying our God who created us, but rather we are glorifying the prince of death, which is Satan. Now, because Satan has two main powers, he can tempt us through the flesh, now, and he has the power of the fear of death, there are then two forms of Christian suffering which we find are attributed to Satan. We suffer under temptation from sin, and we suffer under physical persecution. In both cases, Satan stands behind our temptation and the fear of pain and death. Now, we must also recognize at the same time that Satan is finite. He doesn't know everything, and he's not everywhere. But he is powerful, and he is dangerous. And he wants to frighten us with his roar. He wants to scatter us with his movements around the world in persecution. He wants to weaken our resolve to obey and love Christ. And finally, he wants to consume those who are in the congregation who don't have true faith. Now, if he can't have the souls in the church, because once we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot be taken out of the Father's hand. nor can we be taken away from Christ. If he can't have the souls in the church, he wants our bodies. And right now in North Korea, in Saudi Arabia, in Iraq, and India, Satan pleases himself. He draws glory to himself and to his regime by consuming the real physical bodies of Christians through persecution. Several weeks ago, his servants tortured a group of missionaries in Turkey. In North Africa, Muslim soldiers regularly rape women who claim to be Christians. And we should always remember that Satan would be as happy to persecute and kill Christians in China and Turkey as he would be to do it in the United States. And now, by the way, if Satan can't persecute us, well, he has another thing that he likes to do. He likes to ruin our lives by tempting us to sin. He can rob us of the joy of our Christian marriages through pornography, through being attracted to another person. He can tempt us to live in this world instead of in heaven. He can cause us to misplace our priorities so that we're more worried about what's happening at work than what is happening among our Christian family or at our church. He can confuse the gospel by tempting church members to gossip about each other, to refuse to love each other, to tempt us to sin among ourselves in the congregation. The book of Job tells us that Satan spends his time going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth on it. It's an echo of the passage that we're considering today. And we need to remember that Satan is busy roaming and sniffing about the church, both the church universal and this local congregation. If you listen carefully, you should be able to hear Satan's roar, because he would like to devour those who are in the church. Now, we would have a desperate lot if we had to fight against Satan by ourselves. We would be losing. But we don't have to fight against Satan by ourselves. Praise the Lord, we have allies in our war against the devil. Now, if you glance over our passage from verse 10 to 14, you'll find that we have three great friends in our struggle against the deceiver. They are God the Father, God the Son, and the church. And we should also remember that the Apostle Peter assumes that the Holy Spirit will be active among the believers. So look with me to verse 10, and this is back in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, we shouldn't understand this merely as the future hope of the Apostle Peter, but rather as the future outcome of God's work in our life. And his calling is sure and eternal. Do you hear the temporary aspect of our suffering on earth in the passage? After you have suffered a while. I think the ESV gets it really well right here when it says, after you have suffered a little while. God has called us to eternal glory, a glory where we will be perfected, established, and strengthened, and settled. Now, while this earth is imperfect, while all of us suffer under the burden of sin, our home in eternity will be perfect. We will be perfected. We will be settled. We will be established. There won't be friends leaving the local congregation of heaven. There won't be people passing on or falling into sin in heaven. All of those things will be taken care of by the fact that we will have been perfected. And heaven will be wonderful. And the reason that we know that heaven will be wonderful is because we've been promised that in the Scriptures. Now, Satan and his world of death and suffering can only harm us for the moment. They will pass away. Now, please, at the same time that I talk about the glory of heaven, please understand that the Bible also and the church ought to sympathize with the suffering that is occurring in the congregation. Terrible pain occurs among us, whether it's physical, mental, or spiritual. And all of us, if we just think about it for a moment, can remember that. We've all suffered because of sin and because of the regime of death that we live under. Now, at the same time that the Bible reminds us that our suffering on earth is similar to a woman giving birth to a child. You know, during those last set of contractions, the woman thinks she's going to die 1,000 times. But as soon as that healthy child is brought to her, the pain begins to recede as a memory. And as that child matures and grows, the pain becomes less and less. And the Bible tells us that that's the same way as it will be in heaven. All the evil that we have to endure now in earth, on earth, which we might not understand, which is only reasonable from God's perspective because of His divine power, all of that suffering will make sense when we come to heaven. And we will be able to proclaim with the Apostle Peter that all things, excuse me, the Apostle Paul, that all things work together for good. And God can accomplish this because, as we see in verse 11, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. In other words, God has power. He has the ability to accomplish His purposes and His glory through sinful people like us. You know, everything that we do carries with it the taint of sin. I sinned when I prepared this sermon. I don't know of it, but I may have sinned while I was delivering this sermon. Many of you will be sinning right now. You might not be listening to the sermon. You might be thinking of something sinful. Everything that we do carries with it the taint of sin. Even as we come to take communion, some of us will be sinning, or as if we're baptized. But our God allows us to not be seen by our sin, but rather by the work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And God can use our weakest activity for His glory. He even allows Satan's hatred of Him to indirectly glorify God. Now perhaps the greatest way that God's dominion is expressed is His plan of salvation. And this brings us to our ally in the battle against Satan, our second ally, Jesus. Now, while Satan is a powerful enemy, it is through Jesus that we are called. Look with me to verse 10. It tells us we are called to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. God's magnificent plan of salvation is accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, do you remember the Messianic Psalm in 22? Psalm 22? David, prophesying of Jesus' crucifixion, writes that Satan's servants open their mouths up them like lions. We participate in that same suffering. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, He conquered sin and death for us. He shared in our suffering so that we might be saved. Now, when that occurred, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, Satan lost his power of death over those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, even though Jesus' conquering of death was important, something else happened on the cross besides the conquering of death. Jesus suffered as an atonement, or as a payment, for our sins. When we sin, we join Satan's forces. We join in the war against God. Our sin is a declaration of independence against the God who cares for us, the Holy God. And the Bible teaches us that sin must be paid for with physical death. You see, that's why death was introduced into the world when Adam sinned. Death is the just payment for sin. But the second death, the eternal death, is the final payment for our sin for those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. This means that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He suffered the physical death and the wrath of God that we should have experienced in hell. And so by doing, He not only conquered Satan, He also made it possible to save us by paying for our sins. And this is how He became, and the Father became, our ally. Now look with me to verse 14. It says, "Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus." Now when Peter speaks of peace, it's not just a Christian sincerely yours, the Apostle Peter. I know it's a little tempting to see it that way, because it's right there at the end of the letter. We have to remember that the theological content of peace is enormously important. Every human being on earth is engaged in a battle. The question is whether or not you are fighting on the side of Satan, or if you're fighting on the side of God. If you are a Christian in this war, you are fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But if you're not a Christian, you've joined the evil side, and you're fighting with the devil. Now, it might not seem like a war. If you're a non-Christian who is sitting here today, we're glad you're here. You might be thinking to yourself, I'm not in war with God. What is this guy talking about? I mean, I kind of like God. I don't trust him. I haven't repented of my sins. But I like God. I'm kind of, you know, indifferent. I have an attraction, but not a love. But the battle between Satan and God doesn't allow for neutrality. There's no neutral party in this battle against Satan and the devil. Peter is reminding us that ultimately to be at peace with God is to be in Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can be at peace with God is to be in Christ. You cannot be in Allah. You can't be in Buddha. You can't be in Mary. You have to be in Jesus Christ. And most importantly, you can't be on your own side. Because again, there are no neutral combatants in this war. Peter tells us in verse 12 that he has written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. In other words, the Christians that he is writing to are in the grace of God. They are in Jesus. Well, how'd they get there? Peter doesn't tell us in the passage, but we know. They believed in and trusted Jesus Christ. They repented of their sins. They realized that they had been following after the devil, and that they have been fulfilling the desire of their appetites for the things that God has forbidden in His Word. That's it. It's not that hard. They believed and they repented of their sins. They loved Jesus Christ and they hated their sins. And if you're a non-believer here today, you can do the same thing. You can repent of your sins. You can go from fighting against God to fighting against the devil and the world and the flesh. You can believe and repent and join Christ's people in our earthly suffering that will soon turn into eternal glory. Peter points us to another friend that we have as Christians. We have the church. And we need to remember that the church exist as the current visible body of Christians. That's us, right here, as a local congregation in Andover. And at the same time, there's the Church Universal, which is all Christians in all time, as they have always existed. Now look with me to verse 9. As Christians, we are to be comforted by knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. In other words, he's talking about our fellow Christians, our fellow churches. In other words, we are to remain steadfast in our faith against Satan by knowing about the suffering of other Christians. When we read about those martyrs in Turkey, that is supposed to strengthen us. As far as we know, those men did not give up their faith in Jesus Christ as they were being tortured. And they did it by the grace of God. But we are also supposed to be strengthened by the knowledge of their suffering. Besides God's sovereign purposes, do you know why it is that we've got the letter of 1 Peter? Look with me to verse 12. Silvanus was a faithful brother. In other words, he delivered the letter that the Apostle Peter gave him. He delivered it to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Mark, who's mentioned in verse 13, went on to collect Peter's inspired memories of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Mark. For the last 1,200 years, scribes and scholars have copied 1 Peter and Mark and commented about them, thought about them, and attempted to apply them to the life of the church. All of these people are Christians who are faithful to Jesus Christ and His Word. And all of those Christians who are faithful to His Word are our allies against Satan and the devil. If we stand in the true grace of God, we will have access to their help. We can have their assistance historically by reading the works of those who wrote the inspired writings in the Bible. We can also read the historical works of faithful Christians throughout time. And they can provide us assistance in understanding the Word of God and in comforting us. In verse 13, Peter mentions, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you." Now Peter here is speaking of the local church in Rome. Now because Rome was the seat of the governmental authorities who were persecuting Christians when 1 Peter was written, 1 Peter has called it Babylon. Because Babylon was the place of exile for the Jews in the Old Testament. And it should be a reminder to all of us that this world is not our home. We should never get too comfortable here, because as Christians, we are exiled from our eternal glory in heaven. But at the same time, we need to notice that the church at Rome was aware of the suffering of the Christians that Peter is writing to. We know from the instructions of Paul that churches are to be praying for each other. That means that we as a local congregation should be assisting other congregations where the gospel is faithfully preached. We need to be praying for them. We need to be aware of the suffering that is occurring in their midst. We have to remember that the faithful churches here in Baltimore and in Louisville, where I first came from, in the United States, and all over the world, that these are all our friends in strengthening us and preparing us to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they are our friends in the fight. Finally, we must remember that within the local congregation, now regardless of how bitter our disagreements might be, every person in this congregation is created in the image of God. And every person who is a member of this church has made a profession of faith, which in charity the other members of the congregation has accepted as true. That all of us should be working together in our battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are to love each other. So much so that Peter commands us, greet one another with a kiss of love. I would love to tell you that this is just a cultural command and we can skip it. However, even though I think it's culturally inappropriate for us to kiss each other in greeting, because I'm not sure any of us could do it in love, we might have to do it in embarrassment, it does tell us something. It is extremely difficult for us to hate someone and hold bitterness in our heart against them if we have to give them an intimate greeting. My preference would be a holy handshake. But the argument can be made that the most culturally appropriate way for us to obey this would not only be a holy handshake, but a holy hug. Because again, it is extremely difficult to be upset at someone because of what they said perhaps in a committee meeting or a church picnic, or on the drive to church, or wherever it might be, if we remember that Jesus Christ died for that person. Jesus Christ has brought them to faith in Him through the Holy Spirit. We are all sinners, and we all have to forgive each other. And one of the ways that we can remember that we ought to forgive each other is to remember that we need to be greeting each other as we come together at church with either the holy handshake or the hug of love. Now, part of the reason that we must remember that we are all equal at the foot of the cross, and that we must all love each other, it is because as Christians, we have to be engaged in the battle. Do you know what a soldier's worst nightmare is? A soldier's worst nightmare is to be on the battlefield and to be separated from his command, to not be with his squad, to not be among his people, to be all by himself in the enemy territory. We as Christians cannot live that way either. Now, let's pause for a moment and consider what we've learned. We've learned that as a congregation that we are in a battle against the devil. He's real, he's powerful, and he's out to get us. Now praise the Lord, at the same time, we have allies in our battle. We've got God the Father, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, and the church. At the same time that we should not be afraid of Satan's roar, we also need to recognize that we are in a battle. And Peter has given us commands in this passage. Now you might have noticed that I've been sort of avoiding the commands that are in the passage. The reason for this is that what I wanted to do was to tease out the doctrines of the entire passage and how it applies. But now what I'd like us to do is I'd like us to go back and look at the commands that Peter has provided for us. Look with me to verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Now what we've done is that we've considered why it is that we should be sober and be vigilant. But let's consider now not so much why, but how it is that we need to be sober and vigilant in our fight against the devil. Now first, at the minimum, sober means don't get drunk. And it doesn't mean don't get drunk on alcohol. It means don't get high on legal or illegal drugs. Anytime that we don't have control of ourselves through the taking of chemicals, we're getting drunk, regardless of what we call it. Now the range of the meaning of this word goes beyond just taking intoxicating chemicals. It also means sober-minded, or to be disciplined in your behavior. The same word that we have here in the Greek is translated in 1 Peter 4:7 as be serious in the New King James. Now, let's note what that doesn't say when we say sober, or to be sober-minded, or to be serious. It doesn't mean that as Christians that we have to wear uncomfortable, earth-tone clothing and have a long face and be grim and cynical. It certainly doesn't mean that we should be known as a group of people who are under the uncomfortable suspicion that out there somewhere somebody is having fun and we're going to stop them. That is not at all what it means to be sober-minded. But it does mean that as Christians, there needs to be a certain earnestness in our life. There needs to be a certain reverent fear of God in all of our behavior. It means that Christians shouldn't be pursuing giddiness or frivolity as a way of life. Instead, we are commanded to be joyful always and to be sober-minded. In other words, we're pursuing after joy, but that joy is found in the Word of God. We're pursuing after happiness, but that happiness comes to us in obedience to the Word of God. And that's part of the sobriety, the vigilance that Peter is commanding us here. So then how is it that we're to be sober-minded? Well, first we need to recognize what we've learned in our passage. This is a battle. And we need to stop joining the world in the lust of the flesh. Now we need to recognize that right now, in the United States, Satan does not persecute us physically. That's not the way he operates in the United States. Instead, he is tempting us through the flesh, and his temptation runs the spectrum. He has diverse means to tempt us to sin. It can be anything from just casual entertainment to misplaced priorities. Now as a fellow Christian, and now as your pastor, I pray for you and I beg you to please think about what you're doing. Think seriously about what you're watching, who you're talking to, the advice that you're receiving from the world, from your friends who claim that they're Christians. Think carefully about those things. Be sober-minded. Be concerned about with whom you're spending the majority of your time. Be concerned about where your thoughts are. You know, we all have this constant monologue going in the back of our head. Is that constant monologue complaining about your wife or your husband, about your coworkers, about your children? Is that monologue constantly criticizing the people who God has given you as your family? You know, you don't have to have a monologue like that if you're sober-minded and vigilant. You can constantly be praying for those who are causing you pain. You can be praying that they'll be drawn closer to Jesus Christ. We have to make sure, whatever we're doing, that we are constantly thinking about the fact that Satan is attacking us and that our flesh responds to it. We must remember that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he wants to devour us. And if he doesn't get a chance to devour us, he wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy our testimony at work. He wants to destroy our families. That's what Satan wants. Because even if we're saved, he wants to make us unhappy. But he wants to make us unhappy through disobedience to the Word of God. And we have to be desperately careful, because that's not what our flesh tells us. Peter next tells us that we need to be vigilant. Do you remember the parable of the wise virgins and the foolish virgins in the Bible? They all had lamps. Some of those virgins took their lamps and they left them burning and they went and took a nap. And what happened? The bridegroom came, and what was proven was that the women who took a nap, the women who stopped being vigilant about the world and the flesh and the devil, that they didn't really love the bridegroom. Their refusal to be vigilant was evidence that they really didn't love the bridegroom. That applies directly to us. If we're not vigilant, if we refuse to be disciplined about loving Jesus, it may be evidence that we don't know Jesus. It's not necessary, but we need to keep it in mind. We have to pray that we will love Jesus Christ more, that we will love the thought of His coming. We must love Him so much that we are awaiting Him with happy expectation. Our lamps will be trimmed, that we will be ready for the return of the Messiah. We must love Him so much that we understand that this world is not our home. And we must never love the things of this present age more than Jesus. Now, being vigilant does not mean giving up on having fun. But it does mean being watchful. It means prioritizing your life in obedience to the Bible, so that you don't sin by just casually drifting into obedience to Satan. You see, we can be deadly serious about the wrong things. It might be that Colonel Rawl was very, very serious about playing cards. Maybe he had a lot of money running on it. It may have been that he was very, very vigilant in the other hands. But he wasn't vigilant about the fact that he was in a war. He had forgotten, and he died. Look with me to verse 9. Resist the devil steadfast in faith. The author of Hebrews tells us that faith is the realization of things hoped for, the confidence of things not seen. You see, Christian faith requires that if we're going to resist the devil, that we have to believe in that which is unseen. No one in this room has ever seen Jesus in the flesh. None of us saw the miracle that we read about this morning, where the loaves and the fish were broken. But we have all seen the temptations of the devil. You see, that's how it works. We live in a sensuous and sensual culture. We are constantly given images to tempt us to sin. Everything in this world, especially in the United States, is designed to fulfill our physical appetites. You know, the technology that we have access to allows the poorest person in this congregation to have access to historically what is the tastiest food, the softest beds, the best entertainment. And every one of those can be, not necessarily, but can be, a temptation to Satan to draw us away from our earthly home. But if we are to resist the devil steadfast in faith, we must recognize that these things cannot be our real life. The television shows, our jobs, all of these things cannot be our ultimate purpose. Instead, we have to count the things that are described in Scripture to us as our true pleasures, as the best thing for us, the thing that the Bible has taught us. It is so much easier for us to believe in the things of the world because we can see them. And so we must pray that the Spirit will strengthen us as we read through the Bible and we hear from God's Word through preaching, that we might believe in and pursue after those things which are described so clearly in the Bible. Now, part of the reason that church attendance is so important for Christians, because it is among Christians that we see the down payment of the eternal promises of God. We can see the older saints who are participating in the same suffering that we are. We can see men and women who are godly, who are celebrating years and years of marriage. Men and women who've been married longer than I've been alive on this earth. And yet through all of the difficulties and sufferings that have occurred in that marriage, that they have remained faithful to each other and to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the church that I just left, we have a lady whose name is Miss Tilly. Miss Tilly is 102 years old. Miss Tilly drives to church on sunny days. Now, that's faithfulness to the Word of God. That's faithfulness to the people of God. If I understand her testimony correctly, she's been a Christian for 90 years. And she comes and she breaks bread at Auburndale Baptist Church. She believes in Jesus Christ so much that she doesn't stay in the comfort of her home. But she comes out and she joins God's people and she worshiped with us. And she still does. As she awaits heaven. Now, do you know, her faith wouldn't be as strong if she was trying to fight this battle alone. The faith of the folks at Auburndale Baptist Church wouldn't have been as strong if she hadn't. My goodness, we look over at her. She's 102 and she's in church. It makes those of us who are tempted not to go to church because we're busy feel a little bit silly. And so, as a church, we need to remain faithful to each other. We need to recognize that the younger people in the church bring an enthusiasm that the older people of the church may have forgotten. But the older people of the church have brought a faithfulness and a perseverance to obedience to the Word of God that the younger people don't have access to. And if we all join ourselves together as a church to resist the devil, by the God's grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we might persevere until our Lord returns. Now, in Christians, we are in a battle to the death. The devil is prowling around this church. He's sniffing at the doors of this church. He's looking for someone to devour. That's what he does. He hates our Savior and he hates us. But when he talks to us, oh goodness, isn't his voice sweet? Can't you hear him alluring you to sin? Can't you hear it on the TV and at work and in the car? Doesn't that flesh resonate? Isn't there something that just inside you wants to take what he has to offer? But we can't. Instead, we have to obey the Word of God. We have to fall upon the Holy Spirit. We have to love our Jesus because He died for us. We have to believe the promises that we can't see from the God who cares for us. We have mighty allies in this battle. We have God the Father. We have Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the church. But even though we have those mighty allies, we are involved in the individual skirmishes. And the only way that we will survive those individual skirmishes is if we're sober, if we're vigilant, if we resist the devil, steadfast in faith. Let's resolve right now, as individuals and as a congregation, let's decide to be more serious-minded. To recognize that the devil wants to rob us of the joy of salvation. He wants to rob us of the joy of finding our happiness in the Word of God. He wants to undermine our faith. He wants us in turmoil. He wants us to think that our suffering is ultimate rather than merely passing. Let us set aside the entertainments and the baubles of this world. so that our attention is not distracted from the things of God. And this is done, as the Apostle Peter has commanded us, by being sober-minded, being sober and being vigilant, and resisting the devil. Let's turn to our Lord in prayer. Dear God, we would so be losing if it wasn't for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that if there's someone here that the gospel is a new thing for, that today, Lord, might be the day of salvation, and they might begin to resist the devil today, that they might learn to love you and to love obedience to your word. Lord, we ask now, as we change from hearing your word preached to seeing your word, Lord, and the symbol of communion, we pray, Lord, that you will help us to transition and that you will help us to prepare our hearts for communion. And we pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.